This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
This gate was built much later than the time of Jesus, but archaeologists have found beneath that gate remnants that they believe may have actually been an ancient gate in the time of Christ. Somewhere, though, on that side, we know there was an eastern gate. Jesus and his disciples would have descended through that eastern gate, went down and across the Kidron Valley, which I think there's another slide here that shows you sort of where they would come. You can see the Kidron there in the middle and then up the Mount of Olives. I think there's one other picture there. This is the view from the Mount of Olives looking back to the Temple Mount. Apparently, when they reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples sat down to rest. The Mount of Olives rises about 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount, so it gave a magnificent view of the Temple and the entire Temple Mount. This is what you see today from that vantage point of the Temple Mount. There's one other image here that gives you a reconstruction that's in Jerusalem today, a small reconstruction of what that Temple Mount would have looked like in Jesus' day. So Jesus and his disciples now have crossed the Kidron, gone up the Mount of Olives, and they sit down at the top to rest. And it's in that context that the prophecy unfolds. As they sat there, it's very possible it was late in the day. It's possible that the sun was setting behind the temple in the west over the Mediterranean. If so, the sun then would have reflected off what Josephus describes as marble white with gold flakes, and it would have been a magnificent scene to see. It was in that context that four of the disciples, the inner circle, approached Jesus privately for clarification about his remarkable prophecy. Look at verses 3 and 4. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, as we've seen in Mark's Gospel, much of Jesus' teaching, as you've read the Gospel and explored it yourself, you have learned that much of Jesus' teaching comes from the questions of his disciples. He teaches them publicly, and then his disciples come and ask him privately. We see this lived out in the life of the church, don't we? Those of you who are pastors, you have your public ministry, you teach the Word of God, and those men that you're pouring your life into and discipling, then will come to you, as I have them, you know, after every service, come and say, okay, Tom, I understand what you're saying, but what about this, or what about this issue, or this question? The same thing happened with our Lord. But this question brought the longest answer Jesus ever gave to one of their questions anywhere in the New Testament. In addition, it is the longest message by Jesus on a single theme in the entire Gospel of Mark, which tells you how important this is. It was also Jesus' longest recorded sermon about the future, about eschatology. Because Jesus was there sitting on the Mount of Olives, on the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back over the city, this sermon is called the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here in Mark 13, in Matthew 24 and 25, and in Luke 21. Now, it's important to understand that the Olivet Discourse may be the most difficult passage in the Gospels to interpret. If you've read it, if you've tried to make sense of it, you understand that. You have seen that. A New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson writes this: few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this passage is extremely complex. We're going to try to remove some of that complexity together as we journey our way through. I think the key to understanding what Jesus teaches in this passage is knowing what lay behind the disciples' question. So tonight, I just want to lay a foundation for you. Let me just prepare you. We're not going to get any further in the sermon itself tonight, because I think it's important for us to understand the context in which this question came. Or will it tomorrow? We'll begin to look at the sermon itself and work our way through it. But let's begin tonight by considering the question about the future. The question about the future. Notice verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, we learn from the other Gospels that the disciples were really asking not one question, but three distinct, however related, questions. Mark 24, verse 3, Mark records their question this way. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, here's the first question, when will these things happen? And two, what will be the sign of your coming? And three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So the disciples then were really asking three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? These things referring to Jesus' prophecy that he'd just given, the temple was going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. When is that going to happen? Number two, what are the signs of your coming? And number three, what are the signs of the end of the age? Now, as we'll see in just a moment, they didn't see those as three distinct events separated by many years. Instead, they saw them as three events that would occur in a sort of rapid-fire, staccato-like fashion, one right after the other. One commentator says these things, the expression these things, relates to the temple. But the question assumes that that destruction will be part of a complex of events culminating in the consummation of the age and the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. So the question, in one sense, is straightforward, but the meaning is more complex than it first appears. So to appreciate the full meaning of what they're asking, let's look at the common view in the first century, including among disciples, of the future. The common view of the future. To really appreciate their question and the heart of what they're asking, we need to get inside of their heads a little bit. Because we know that in the first century, there was already a defined eschatology, a defined teaching about how the last things were going to unfold. And when they heard Jesus prophesy the destruction of the temple, they were trying to fit his prophecy into their own theological construct. So again, to really understand what they're asking, we have to back up and we have to understand what their view was at this point of the end of the age. So let's walk through a little bit of what the Old Testament predicted about the Messiah. From the very earliest time, in Genesis 3:15, we learned that the Messiah would come, a person would come who would deal ultimately with sin. That's all we're told in Genesis 3:15. He would deal with Satan, he would deal with sin, it would be a person, and it would be a most unusual person. Because he would be born of the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 12 and following, we learned that this seed that would come, this child would come through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. In Genesis 49, we learn that he would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, we learn that he could come through the family of David, one specific family in the tribe of Judah. You see how the funnel is narrowing. We started in Genesis 3 with a person, a human person, but an unusual human person. And the funnel narrows and narrows until you come to Isaiah chapter 9 and you learn that this one who would come would be God himself. Of course, in Isaiah 7, that he would be born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we learn that this child would be born in a specific city, in Bethlehem. This is what they were anticipating. But what were they anticipating Messiah to be? I think Jeremiah best captures that. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Here's what they expected. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In light of that and other Old Testament prophecies, the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come, but one who would be a political deliverer. And they desperately needed a political deliverer. Since the time the Babylonians took the city of Jerusalem and Judah in 586, they had essentially been under foreign domination. And when you come to the New Testament and Jesus' prophecy here, for 130 years, the Jewish people have been under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They lived under the expectation that when Messiah came, he would drive out all of those foreign powers and reestablish the glory of the kingdom of David. They even believed that Messiah would re-authenticate the tribes so that the priestly line would be clear and they could be sure who ought to serve in that role. And so it's clear that the people living in the first century, the Jewish people in the first century, were living in anticipation of Messiah's coming. And you can see that even in the biblical record of the New Testament. Let me just give you a few texts that sort of walk through their expectation. You remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi come and are looking for the child who has been born. They come to Jerusalem. They come to Herod. And Herod, when he hears of the child, talks to the religious leaders. And he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. And they answer correctly. He's to be born in Bethlehem. So you see, early on, there was an expectation of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, in fact, turn there with me. Luke chapter 1, in this magnificent song of Zacharias, his prophecy that begins in verse 67 of Luke 1. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit after John's birth, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Now, as you look at this psalm, it breaks down into two parts. The first part of it, he is anticipating the physical deliverance of Israel. In the second half, the spiritual deliverance. Notice what he says of the physical deliverance. Verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy for our fathers, to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." Watch verse 74. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." This was the anticipation. The Messiah would come, and of course, ultimately, he would do this. But this was an anticipation of when he came at all. This is what he would accomplish. You see it as well in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, where Anna, you remember the godly woman who stayed at the temple, spoke to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. There was a large group of people looking for the redemption of Israel. In Luke chapter 3, verse 15, the people became very excited when they heard about John the Baptist and were hopeful that perhaps he was the Messiah. In John chapter 1, you see that same expectation among the people of the coming of the Messiah. In John chapter 4, we learn even the Samaritans were anticipating the Messiah to come. In John chapter 7, the people were anticipating this as well. In fact, turn over to John 7. There was this pent-up spirit of anticipation. John chapter 7, and notice especially verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. They obviously weren't educated on the Old Testament, the scribes and Pharisees were. Notice verse 31. But many in the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? The backwater town of Nazareth in the backwater place of Galilee. That can't be where our Messiah will come from. So clearly, what I want to see is there was a great expectation that Messiah would soon come. But here's the key question. When he came, what exactly would happen? What did they expect would come? Well, we learned a lot about what their expectations were and how they interpreted the Old Testament by some documents that were written between the Testaments. Between the inspired Old Testament and New Testament, about 400 years passed. And in those 400 years, there were a large number of religious documents that were written, essentially interpreting the Old Testament. They're not inspired. All they do is tell us the outlook of the people of the first century. One group of those documents is the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha were written during that time period, the 400 silent years. A second group of documents are called the Targums. Because most of the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures were Hebrew to them. And they couldn't deal with them, and so they were translated into the language of the day, Aramaic. And these translations from Hebrew into Aramaic are called Targums. They're essentially, though, more like commentaries, because there's a lot of comment on the Old Testament as opposed to just the text. They're like extended paraphrases to help us understand how the Jewish people at that time were thinking about the Old Testament. In addition, during those 400 silent years, there was a lot of interest in how the end would come. A group of writings called the Apocalyptic Writings came. A whole body of literature written during those years about what would happen at the end of the age when Messiah was to come. Now, by analyzing all of these documents that were written between the Testaments, we get an accurate picture of how the Jewish people of the first century were interpreting the Old Testament prophecies about the end. And it tells us how even the disciples were thinking, because they were a product of their time. As we'll see, they had not yet captured Jesus' eschatology. They were still very confused. And so they were a product of the thinking of their times. So what exactly was the thinking of their times? Well, a series of books that have been very helpful to me, a multi-volume work by a man named Himmel Scherer, called A History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ. In that work, he uses these intertestamental documents to explain the view of the people in the first century, including what Jesus' disciples believed would happen when the Messiah came. The reason that's important is to understand the disciples' question and to understand Jesus' response. We need to put ourselves in their seat, in their shoes, and understand how they were thinking. So bear with me just a few minutes as we sort of unpack what they thought the end would be like. Specifically, the Jews of Jesus' time believed that the end of the world would unfold in a series of events, beginning with a period of great tribulation before the Messiah came. This, of course, is described in Daniel, in the inspired writings, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Michael, the great prince who stands guard of the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. They expected that there would be an immense time of tribulation and distress for the people. One of those non-inspired writings, 2 Esdras, chapter 9, verse 3, says there will be wakings of places, tumult of people, scheming of nations, confusion of leaders, disquietude of princes. Another, who called the Jewish Sibylline Oracle, said, from heaven shall fall fiery swords down to the earth, light shall come, bright and great, flashing in the midst of men, and earth shall shake in these days at the hand of the Eternal. Goes on to describe the whole earth shuddering under the wrath of God in a time of great tribulation. The mountains rend and the high ravines will be full of the bodies of the dead, and God will judge all with war and the sword. There will be brimstone from heaven, yea, stones and rain and hail incessant and grievous. The land of Shep itself shall drink the blood of the perishing, and the beast shall eat of their flesh. This is what the Old Testament predicted in Daniel 12, the time of great distress, and it's what the Jewish people of that time understood as well. So before Messiah comes, there will be a time of great tribulation on the earth. The second part of their eschatology was the return of Elijah as the forerunner. Malachi, you remember, ends with the prophecy. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They anticipated that involved with that great tribulation, Elijah would come as the forerunner of Messiah. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, the disciples quote the scribes. They say, the scribes say that Elijah must come first. This is what they believed. Thirdly, they believed then would be the appearing of the Messiah. The appearing of the Messiah. This is recorded in a number of places, but it's quoted even here in Mark chapter 13. You look down at verse, verse 27, I think it is. Verse 26. Quoted from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that says, the Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and glory. They understood the Messiah would come. After the Messiah appears, they expected other events to immediately occur. They expected there would be one final attack from hostile powers against God's people. After the Messiah appears, the nations of the world will gather against Israel for one last attempt at its annihilation. Where did they get this? Well, they got it from a number of places in the Old Testament. One of them was Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, which describes a man called the Little Horn. We know him as the Antichrist, who will seek to destroy the people of God. In one of the uninspired writings, the Sibylline Oracles, it says, the kings of the nations shall throw themselves against this land, bringing retribution on themselves. They shall seek to ravage the shrine of the mighty God and of the noblest of men, whensoever they come to the land. In a ring round the city, the accursed king shall place each one his throne with his infidel people beside him. And then with a mighty voice, God shall speak unto all the empty-minded people, and judgment shall come upon them from the mighty God, and they shall perish at the hand of the Eternal. Fifthly, they expected that Messiah's voice would destroy those hostile powers. Messiah would destroy those who had risen against his people. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, Daniel prophesied that that little horn, Antichrist's dominion, would be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. In Zechariah 14, it's described as well in verses 3 and 4. Philo, the Jewish author, said that the Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. So they expected that there would be war against Messiah, that he would destroy all of his enemies, and after that would come the renovation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. This too was prophesied in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapters 40 and 48. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, Haggai prophesied. And that never happened, obviously, to that temple that was built. It would be a future temple, and he would fill with glory. The book of Enoch tells us that the Jews expected that Jerusalem would have, quote, all the pillars new and the ornaments larger than those of the first temple. This would be followed. A seventh part of their eschatology was a gathering of dispersed Jews. This is mentioned frequently in Isaiah, when God would bring them in from the east and from the west and bring them back to that land. They understood that and expected that to occur. It also is mentioned in extra-biblical writings as they interpret the Old Testament. Number eight in this list of their eschatology was the Messianic kingdom would be established in Palestine as the center of the world. Where did this come from? Where did this idea come? Turn back to Daniel. Daniel's prophecy. Notice chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, you have the prophecy of the kingdoms of the earth, the Gentile kingdoms that have come. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of those kings, in the end, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be not left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, you see the same wording. To the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away. It becomes the center of everything. Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The ninth part of their eschatology was then the renovation of the entire world. Isaiah made this clear in Isaiah 66, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 66:22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. The tenth part of their eschatology was the general resurrection of the dead. At the end of all of this, God would raise all of the dead. This is described in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And the last part of their eschatology was the last judgment. As a result of the resurrection of all men, the condemnation of those who present enemies, the ungodly, are cast into the fire of Gehenna, or everlasting condemnation. The righteous and the godly are received into paradise, and will see the glory of God and his angels. Daniel 12, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, think about that. That's not a bad eschatology, is it? There are a few weaknesses here and there, but overall, that's not bad. That's what the Jewish people of the first century believed. But here's the key. What they did not see was that there would be two different comings of the Messiah with a gap between them. And in all fairness, let's be honest, that's a little hard to see. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You see just how difficult this is. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the Messiah talking. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now you remember, our Lord went to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he read this passage of Scripture, but he stopped in verse 2. Look at it again. He finished reading with the words to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped reading. And he said, he closed the scroll and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Why didn't he read the next expression? Because it was not yet the day of vengeance of our God. The Messiah would bring that, but not in his first coming, in his second coming. They didn't see that reality. And therefore, their eschatology was not all correct. They did not understand that the Messiah would come twice with a lengthy period of time between the coming. So listen carefully. Let me put all this together for you. In their minds, including the disciples' minds, the Messiah would only come once to earth. And when he came, all 11 of these events would unfold in close succession. Now, with that background, think about what the disciples expected. Their view of end times at this point is no different than the rest of the Jewish people around them. But now, they were completely convinced that Jesus was in fact their Messiah, but that he had not yet fully manifested himself to be so. So that meant, in their thinking, that all 11 of these events would very soon unfold together. They did not expect Jesus to leave for a long period of time and then in the distant future to return. In fact, you remember just 2 nights later than this, on Thursday night in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to go away from you and prepare a place, and you know where I'm going. And what was the response? Lord, we have no idea where you're going. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so think now to their question. Go back with all of that in mind to Mark chapter 13. And I want you to look at their question. Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? When are you going to destroy the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming, Matthew adds, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? When they ask about the destruction of the temple, their assumption was probably that it would be part of that last rebellion against Messiah. When they ask about the signs of Jesus' coming, they expected that he would soon manifest himself and establish his kingdom. And when they ask about the signs of the end of the age, they expected that to follow quickly on the heels of the other events. So the disciples expected all of these things to happen simultaneously. And they expected them to happen very soon. When they asked about the sign of Jesus' coming, they were not asking about the second coming as you and I think about it. That wasn't in their theological grid. The Messiah was already here. He was only coming once. In fact, the Greek word for coming in this text is parousia. It can speak not only of coming, but of presence. So their question really was, you're here, the end is near, what will be the sign in the very near future that you are going to manifest your presence as Messiah and inaugurate your kingdom? You say, is that really what they were thinking? It was. In fact, let me show you that even though Jesus teaches them the Olivet Discourse we're going to study together, after his resurrection, they still didn't get it. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In verse 3, we learn that he taught them over a period of 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. He gathers them together. Verse 4, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And they begin to pick up that he's leaving. And so they're trying again to fit this in their theological, eschatological grid. Verse 6. So when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Instead, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses. Their eschatology was still confused even at that point after the Olivet Discourse. So understand, as we study the Olivet Discourse, you will see Jesus correcting their misunderstanding of the end of the age. Now before we're done tonight, I want us to briefly consider the lessons. The lessons from their question that we can learn. What can we learn from both the disciples' question about the future and Jesus' answer? First of all, understanding how the story ends is important. Understanding how the story of God's eternal redemptive plan ends is important. It is fashionable in today's Christian circles to downplay prophecy and to talk solely about our agreement with other Christians on the gospel. We have the Gospel Coalition, and Together for the Gospel, and there are other organizations I'm sure that you're familiar with here. And those are wonderful. But understand, that doesn't mean other parts of the Scripture are unimportant. That the story's conclusion is unimportant. We learned this from, frankly, the percentage of God's revelation in Scripture that's given to prophecy. Scholars estimate as much as 25% of the Scripture was predictive prophecy when it was given. 25% of your Bible, one verse in four, was prophecy when it was given. If God chose to reveal that much prophecy, if one in four verses are prophetic, then it must be important. It also must be important because of the place Jesus gives it in the gospel record. Think about this. This is the longest recorded sermon of our Lord in Mark's gospel. And it's about prophecy. It's about the future. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week. Next to the Sermon on the Mount, it's the longest recorded sermon of Jesus of any kind that we have. So it has to be important to him. We also learned from Acts 1 that Jesus, in those 40 days after his resurrection, was apparently teaching them more about the future kingdom of God. So we cannot downplay the importance of prophecy in our lives as believers. Number two, a second lesson we can learn is understanding the end affects our lives now. Think about this. After Jesus taught the disciples about the end of the story, the ending, which, by the way, they weren't around to see, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus then took the same amount of time, Matthew 25, to explain how this prophecy should affect their lives. Most biblical prophecy was revealed to people who never personally saw its fulfillment. So why was it revealed to them? Because there were specific spiritual lessons and implications for those who first heard it, even if they never lived to see it fulfilled. And there is for us as well. There is for you. God intends that this passage we're going to study together change how you live. And we're going to look at those implications as we walk our way through. Our Lord applies it very well. The book of Revelation ends God's New Testament revelation, and it is a book of prophecy. But to whom was it originally written? 7 small churches in Asia Minor whom God Himself knew would never see those prophecies fulfilled. They would be at least 2,000 years before they were fulfilled. So why would He have sent that to those 7 churches? Because there is immediate personal implication and benefit from prophecy for us. We'll look at those applications to our lives as we work our way through the Olivet Discourse. And number 3, human history is controlled by the sovereign hand of God. And thank God, it is moving toward a predetermined end. You know, as believers, we pick up the newspaper and sometimes we're unsettled by what we read, aren't we? We see the world around us in such disorder, in such disarray. We see the potential for war, even worldwide war. We see the animosity that's directed toward us, and we see all these things unfold, and it's easy to become not truly theologically convinced of it, but practically convinced that the world is out of control. God has laid out the events that are still to come in sequential order for us. There has to be an order. There must be a plan of how all the future events will unfold. God's sovereignty demands it. God's eternal decree demands it. God's immutability demands it. God's wisdom demands it. God's power will accomplish it. And thank God, God's Word explains it to us. We don't have to be ignorant of what He is bringing to conclusion in human history. He has told us what will happen. And we will all be amazed together as we watch our Lord teach us exactly what's coming. And God help us to live in light of it.